Well, our second scripture reading is found in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, found on page 976 in these church Bibles, and I'd like to just read these first seven verses, entitled in this Bible, "By Grace Through Faith." "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Amen. A brief prayer before the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, if you do not remove the barriers from our eyes, if you do not unstop our ears and revive our dead hearts, we will not see, we will not hear, and we will not receive and be changed by your word this morning. And so do a work in us by your Spirit. Challenge us, convict us, and convert us. All for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I wonder what you would choose as your favourite rescue or survival story. One of my earliest memories is my dad sitting on the end of my bed, passionately retelling to us as children the classic Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe, and how he was shipwrecked on a desert island, but was miraculously rescued. And there are countless real-life episodes, aren't there, of sailors lost at sea, or astronauts stuck in space, or miners trapped underground, or explorers stranded in the North Pole. There are countless stories, accounts of men and women and children caught up in difficult and dangerous situations, but miraculously rescued at the last moments, even though their chances seemed slim, even though the opportunity for rescue seemed a little bit like a pipe dream. Just at the right time, the hero steps in, and they are saved, and they are set free from their condition, and they now live to tell the tale. But friends, if you are a Christian this morning, then you are on the receiving end of the greatest rescue mission of all time. You have been saved, and you have been set free not only from this world and from this flesh and from the devil, but from sin itself. And you have been transformed from the graveyard into glory. And that is what this passage in Ephesians 2 speaks of. It speaks of such an experience. And the opening seven verses are made up of two halves, aren't they? There are two main divisions of thought. In fact, there are just two single sentences in these first seven verses, and they are packed full with truths about man and then about God. And there is this wonderful contrast that is being presented to us, and they all centre around these two great and glorious words. And they are the words, "but God." But God. That sits at the heart and centre of what I would like to preach to you this morning. Those two words, "but God." That is the climax. That is the highlight of every Christian's story. This is our boast. This is our claim. This is our only hope of eternal life. But God. Ephesians 2 is one of the best-known passages in the whole of the New Testament, if not in the whole of the Bible. And I hope that in our familiarity of this passage, we do not just glance over the things that we have just been spoken to about. And my aim in really studying these seven verses this morning is to skip over the details so that we can glance at the highlights. What is the essence of what Paul is seeking to convey to us as the saints this morning? What is he seeking to drive home? What is the so what of this passage? Well, that is what I would like to speak to you about this morning, following the structure of the passage. Firstly, looking at the divine diagnosis in verses 1 to 3, moving on then in verses 4 to 7 to the divine intervention. Or if you would like a more simple structure, dead in sin and then alive with Christ. These seven verses, they provide for us the panorama of our salvation, past, present, future. And if you are a Christian this morning, then this is your story. And this is where you can slot your name in Ephesians chapter 2 and say, yes, this is what I have experienced, past, present, and this is my hope for the future. But look with me firstly at verse 1. Here is the divine diagnosis. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. After beginning the letter of Ephesians with this amazing doxology at the beginning of chapter 1, and we're no doubt familiar with that doxology where Paul erupts into praise and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes on to list some of the blessings that are associated with those of us who are believers in Christ. Now, after this great high point, Paul brings us back down to earth. And after thanking God for all the blessings that he has lavished upon us here at the beginning of chapter 2, the atmosphere all changes, doesn't it? And there is a shift in the theme of Paul's writing. Paul is here presenting us this morning with our own death certificate. By nature, in our sins, we are dead. That is the divine diagnosis. And Paul doesn't mean a physical death, he means a spiritual death. Because of our sins, we are cut off from God. We are separated from him, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is the result of what is depicted for us in the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 3, where because of Adam and Eve falling into sin, taking the fruit from the tree in which they were commanded not to eat, they plunge the whole of humanity from that point forwards into this condition in which we all find ourselves this morning, into death. And you remember the devil's taunt before that happened. What did he say to Eve? You will not surely die. And yet it was a lie, wasn't it? Because the moment that they turned their back on God, they were sent out of paradise and they died a spiritual death. And that is what we are before conversion. That is our past if we are saints this morning. You think of a person lying on a hospital bed and the ECG monitor that sits beside them, it suddenly stops beeping. And there is a heartbeat flatline. And so the doctors, they run for the defibrillators and they place them upon the patient's chest and they deliver this electric current to their hearts and they bring them from death to life. In a sense, that is the act that must take place in the life of all of us this morning. Another example of our spiritual death is seen in that passage that we've just read from Ezekiel chapter 37. It is the passage where the prophet Ezekiel is prophesied to go into the valley and to preach to the dry bones. It would be as absurd as me heading down into the cemetery this morning to deliver this sermon to a dead audience And that is what the prophet Ezekiel is asked to do. And in obedience, he does it. And you see, don't you, that these bones, though they had no sign of life, though they were an army of skeletons, though they were totally incapable of raising themselves from the dead, by the Spirit that was at work through Ezekiel's words, they were raised to life. There was a rattling, and they joined together, and there was this remarkable scene as sinew came upon them, and then flesh, and then they stood up as an exceedingly great army again. What once looked hopeless was now hopeful. And you see, without the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine this morning, then we have as little hope as dry bones in a valley. That is our past. That is our state by nature. We are no better than dry, bleached bones. We are powerless. We are unfit. We are helpless. We are incompetent in and of ourselves. Unless we are made alive by God, then the description of verses 1 to 3 here in Ephesians 2 is the description of our own condition. You see, dead people can't change their ways, can they? Dead people can't turn over a new leaf. Dead people can't do anything by themselves. And if you are a doctor, then you live by the motto, while there is life, there is hope. That's what doctors live by. That's how they work. If there is life, then there is hope. A person might be on their last legs. You might not feel their pulse. You might not see them breathing. But if there is even a flicker of life, then there is hope. And that is really what Paul is saying here. That you were not just sick on your deathbed, but you came into this world as we all come into this world. And that is dead. And this isn't exaggeration. Sometimes preachers do that, and they exaggerate a point to really get their point across. And that's not what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2. He's not overstating something to make his case. No, this is the severity of our nature. This is the seriousness of our sickness. And it is a graphic sight, isn't it? There's something quite harrowing about seeing a dead body. I wonder if you've ever seen a dead body with your own eyes. There's something quite almost revolting about it. When there's no life anymore. And that is the graphic picture in which Paul is putting forward. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. And in using this term, trespasses and sins, Paul is emphasizing the totality of sin's dominion over us. That is the divine diagnosis. In every single way possible, you and I are dead. We hold to this doctrine, don't we? And no doubt as a church, total depravity. There is no way that you and I can do any good in and of ourselves. Not any everlasting good. Not anything to truly please God. We need the work of the Spirit, and sin is that barrier. Sin is the root cause, isn't it, of all the wickedness in this world. Sin is the disease. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And it is this divine diagnosis that I believe makes the gospel so urgent and critical. That is why we, as believers, are not content to keep the gospel to ourselves. We are constrained, aren't we, to go out and to tell the world about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are constrained to share it and to tell those of us, those of our friends and our family who are still dead in their sins. You need to wake up. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to look to him, or you will not be saved. If there was a plague that struck this village and everybody was dropping like flies, but you had discovered the remedy for that disease, you would be a wicked person to keep that to yourself, to just keep your mouth shut and not to tell anybody. But there is a cure, and you do not have to die. There is a way to life if you take of this medicine. And so in the same way, you and I would be wicked Christians if we were ever to keep this gospel to ourselves. We must not isolate ourselves away from society, be in the world, but not of the world. We are to take this gospel and we are to preach it to the high and to the low, to the rich, to the poor, to the young, to the old. Every distinction is eradicated in terms of obtaining salvation in Christ. If we believe, we will be saved. If we believe, then we will be transferred from death and brought into life. Perhaps you've heard the name of Helen Keller. Helen Keller, in her biography, the incident is recorded in which her mother found out for the first time of her daughter's condition. As she stood over her baby's cot, and she begins talking to her baby. And after seeing no response, she begins to snap her fingers and then clap her hands, and then she is eventually screaming at the top of her lungs at this apparently oblivious baby in the cot, unable to see at that point that her child was both blind and deaf. And friends, that is in some ways the spiritual condition of each of us this morning. We are just like that baby. We are unresponsive. There is no way that you and I can see and hear the good news of the gospel unless our eyes and ears are opened by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And friends, in our trespasses and sins, we will have no hope. As the gospel warning sounds out from the pulpit week by week, as no doubt it does, then we must respond. And we must open our eyes, we must listen with our ears, we must receive the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. And yet so many are blind and deaf. In fact, their condition is even more critical than that. Ephesians 2, they are dead. They are dead in their sins. Unless the Spirit moves and works in the hearts of sinners, we have no good news to declare. No amount of preaching or passion or apologetical persuasion will do it. It is only by the Spirit. And therefore we do not need from God just a medical prescription, but we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need something that no other person in this world can offer us. We need a resurrection. We need to be raised from death to life. Some of you have at one time, maybe past or even present, being confronted by a frightening diagnosis. I don't know whether some of you are cancer survivors this morning, or you've been through intense suffering in your life. And your first response as you receive such news from the doctor might have been to ask, is there a cure? Is this going to kill me? And yet, by God's grace, you are here this morning. Because no doubt there was a cure. And friends, there is a cure this morning. If you are outside of Christ, then this divine diagnosis does not need to be the end of your story. And as humanity confronts the problem of the human condition, it has many suggestions as to how it may be cured. But the divine diagnosis is that no human effort can solve the issue or change the reality that we are dead. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs. They were externally beautiful, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. And that is a fitting description, is it not, of many unconverted souls this day. But notice the downward spiral as then Paul reveals to us the three enemies that are scheming in partnership with one another. And they are, in order, the world, the devil, and the flesh. We walked according to the course of this world, beginning of verse 2. We conducted we followed the prince of the power of the air, end of verse 2. And then we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, the beginning of verse 3. This is the triple threat that is surrounding us this morning. These are the enemies to your soul and mine. We are egged on to further sin by these three influences: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world is constantly throwing obstacles in our way to try and prevent us from following that narrow path that leads to life. The devil is described throughout Scripture as a roaring lion, earnestly seeking souls to devour. And the flesh is so prone to trip, stumble, and fall into error. We are so prone, aren't we, by nature, to leave God to one side and to chase after our own ambitions. The worst enemy, it lies within ourselves. And so it's a bleak picture, isn't it? We are hemmed in on every side. We are a constant target. We are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. That's how this passage describes it. Can you imagine reading through this letter for the first time? As I said, we're so familiar, no doubt, with this passage that the shock value is kind of lost on us. But imagine this is the first time you have ever read Ephesians chapter 2. And you might be thinking at this point, is there any glimmer of hope in this dark picture? Is this it? We're dead? Well, there's no hope for dead people, surely. Well, that is where the narrative takes a turn. This is where we can now breathe a sigh of relief. Because Paul gives us the answer to the problem. And the answer is found in those two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. There is a note of hope. Now the bad news of sin is met with the good news of salvation. Now the story takes a turn. And these two words, they provide the entrance for God to step in. They're words with which the Apostle Paul often introduces the gospel. This is always his method. He uses it time and time again. But God. And they always act as a point of transition in his epistles. From sin to salvation. From man in his helplessness to God in his all-sufficiency and sovereignty. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time considering this morning. Looking secondly at the divine intervention. From verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. These verses, they bring us to the heart of the glory of the gospel. It brings into frame a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God. And we are given here a before and after shot of the sinner saved by grace. I'm sure that you've come across these kind of advertisements in the past, where they take a photo of an overweight person, and after 6 months they show the grand reveal, and this person has magically, after, I don't know, popping these dieting pills or working out on the treadmill, they've lost 25 kilos. And it's a miracle, they say. Or maybe they take an abandoned building and it's been neglected, it's been run down, it's falling to pieces. But a team of DIY experts, they blitz the place, and the place is completely transformed. It is restored to its original beauty. It is refurbished. It is revamped. It is rebuilt. And really, the Apostle Paul is giving us here a before and after shot of the sinner who is saved by grace. And this is not a minor fix-up, is it? These are not some slight and subtle repairs. These are not just some minor adjustments and tweaks. No, this is an overhaul. This is a man or a woman who was dead in their sins and is made alive together with Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This man or this woman, this boy or this girl, they are unrecognizable now in their state of salvation from who they were before. Now, why is that? Oh, it's because of man's efforts, is it not? No. It's because of man's achievements? No. It is because of man's religions or man's solutions? No. But God. See the direction from which our help comes. It comes from above through divine intervention. This is something that no amount of human effort can muster up. This is all of God. Paul's teaching, it stands so opposed to the teaching of modern society, doesn't it? The hero is not found within. That's what our world likes to say to us, that the hero is found within ourselves and we just need to work a little bit harder. We just need to try a little bit more. Quite the opposite. As an old preacher once said, the gospel always begins where man ends. This is where God steps in. This is something that you have tried and failed with. And now God enters the picture and now there is hope. And that's why against the dark backdrop of man's sin, we highlight these two words, but God. These words as believers should be constantly on our lips. We must never grow tired of saying, but God. It is all of him. It is all of divine intervention. One commentator said, to the left of but God is hopelessness, darkness, and death. But to its right, readers of scripture will find hope and light and life. How wonderful is that? This picture, this transition that these two words give to us. But God, they completely reverse the problem. And that's what we're seeing, and this is what we have observed in Ephesians chapter 2. Without Christ, every one of us is on a collision course with divine wrath. But if we know these words to be true, if we have encountered and we have experienced divine intervention, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then we are not only diverted from the judgment of hell, but we are directed to the joy of heaven. I see the change. The judgment of hell to the joys of heaven. But this phrase is not unique to Paul's own style. The words but God, they form a recurring theme throughout scripture. It is used over and over again to describe the gracious, the merciful, and the loving ways in which God has intervened in the lives of men and women throughout the ages. You turn to your Old Testament, and this is not just a New Testament phrase. Take Joseph for an example. He looks back, doesn't he, at the end of Genesis, to his complicated and tumultuous life, which was kick-started by his own brothers, selling him into slavery in Egypt. And what does he say to his brothers? He says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was God's intention all along. It was his design to secure great blessing for Israel through the setbacks of Joseph's life. Or you think about Noah, again in Genesis. The judgment is coming in chapter 9. God's anger is burning against the wicked. And the worldwide flood, it looms over the entire episode. But God remembered Noah. And therefore an ark was built and they were preserved. And we are here today because of that ark, which symbolizes for us spiritually the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope that when the floods come, when the judgment arrives, we enter into the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. You move into the New Testament, and the very man who penned these verses, he was once named Saul. And he was traveling the road to Damascus, and he was fully and deadly intent upon the persecution of the Christian church. And he wanted to kill anybody who bore the name of Christ. And yet he was met on the road, wasn't he? By the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And his whole life was transformed. And there's a great parallel in Paul's life, where he went from being the great enemy of the church to being the great ambassador of the church. And it's because God met him on the road. There was this divine intervention. And now this man who once rebels, he now rejoices as he writes these words in Ephesians chapter 2. But God made us alive together with Christ. Oh, friends, we were dead. We were disobedient. And we were damned. But God, this is God, and this is God alone. It is not but God and an army behind him. No other character is mentioned here but God. But look at also the terminology that Paul uses for us. He lists for us three motivating factors in divine intervention. And he calls it mercy, love, and grace. And the passage qualifies each word in this way. He says God's mercy is rich. He says God's love is great. And he says God's grace is saving. These are the ways in which God acts towards sinners. They counteract, don't they, everything that has been spoken of before. We can stand firm against the world, the devil, and the flesh because we are covered by God's mercy, love, and grace. I like to picture it as the world, the devil, and the flesh are on one side of the battlefield, and God's mercy, love, and grace are on the other. And they completely overcome the evil influences that are set against our soul. God's mercy, his love, and his grace are greater. And especially I want to zoom in on these words, mercy and grace, first of all. I think it's helpful for us to see the order and the sequence of these words. It's not random. Now, the mercy of God precedes the grace of God. I like to think of it as a picture. You can tell, don't you, that I like pictures. You could think of an empty cup, a cup which is full of death. And what we see in the mercy of God is God pouring out the judgments in his mercy. And where does grace step in? Because now we've got an empty cup. Well, grace fills it up. And now we have something to show. And that is why I think it's important for us to see that mercy removes the sin, or it restrains God's anger against sin. And grace is the pouring in of God's undeserved favor in our lives. There's a story of a young boy, and he was being interviewed for baptism. And the elders, they took it in turns to ask him questions about his testimony. And the boy said, well, I did my part and God did his part. And the elders almost fell off their chairs. But the boy eventually expanded his answer by saying, well, God's part was the saving, my part was the sinning. And that is the reality, isn't it? That is what Paul is saying in this passage. He is excluding any consideration of merit or effort or ability on the part of those who come to life. It is all down to those two words, but God. God must wipe the slate clean before he can write grace upon our hearts. And notice how Paul begins in verse 4, by saying, but God who is rich in mercy. When he says rich, it refers to an overabundance, without measure. This is unlimited. This is the level of mercy that is shown to every sinner. God is not stingy. God is not tight-fisted. God does not dish out his mercy on a teaspoon. No, he lavishes mercy upon our lives. You see, you may be somebody who struggles with financial problems this morning. And if I were to come up to you with a mountain of debt behind me, I'm up to my waist in it, and I say, I'd like to help you out. You may say, well, you have the best of intentions. That is a very generous offer, but I don't think it's going to get me very far. Now, that's not God. That's not the way that he works in salvation. He offers what he can afford. He's got it in the bank, as it were. An overabundance. A rich mercy. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, every time that you breathe in, you suck in mercy. We are here today because of God's mercy. But also look again at verse 4. We also see that God's love is great. God's love is great. A large proportion of what is being shown on our TVs and throughout the media and in the magazines and the newspapers is taken up with this theme of love, isn't it? As a nation, we're obsessed with love stories. And these kind of stories often, and sadly, are often all about instant attraction. They're about butterflies in the stomach. They're about having the right connection. This is the way that our culture likes to think about love. But that is not the way that Paul is speaking about the love of God. No, he's speaking with this, and I don't usually use Greek from the pulpit, but he uses this word, agape. It is the agape love, and it's a deep and it's a rich kind of love. It's a love which is not based upon sentimental feelings, but it is all on the part of the giver. It's the kind of love that moves even though the other person may not move. It is a kind of love that acts itself out. God did not just say, I love you, but he sent his own begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, who lived a life of sinlessness, who went to the cross at Calvary and died in our place. And he rose again. And there is no greater love than this. And this is the kind of love that Paul is making reference to. This unconditional love, in spite of our worth, our undeservedness and our unworthiness. God sets his love upon us in Christ. That's what makes this love so great. God knows every ugly thing about you and I this morning, and yet he loves us. He loves us in Christ. All the filth and all the failures, he doesn't brush them under the carpet, but he places them upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who buries them, who takes them away from us as far as the east is from the west. And he saves us with great love. It's what Paul burst into praise with in a chapter later, where he says, how wide, how long, how deep is the love of Christ? That is the declaration of every believer. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. That's why we celebrate Christmas as Christians. The true meaning. God gave us his Son out of pure, unhindered love. You know, some people have a very Sherlock Holmes view of themselves, don't they? And they say something like this. They say, oh, well, I came to faith by looking at all the facts and weighing up all the evidence and then coming to some kind of rational conclusion. That's how I believed. Friends, I wonder whether that person has really understood the gospel at all. Because what we read here in Ephesians chapter 2 is this truth in sharp focus. It is God who took dead sinners and made them alive. It is God who took those who were once walking according to the course of the world. It is God who made them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The emphasis of this section is all upon the activity of God. But God, it is a humbling passage, isn't it? It is a humbling passage. God is providing us with something permanent, something secure, something which doesn't chop and change and flick on and flick off. This is an unconditional love. This is something that we cannot lose. And so God's mercy is rich, God's love is great, and finally God's grace is saving. End of verse 5. That is Paul's summary. By grace you have been saved. God does not leave us in a neutral position, but he has gifted us with grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. There was a hymn that I just discovered online a couple of weeks ago. I've never sung it, so I'm not going to sing it to you. But it goes like this. It says, "Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner, saved by grace." Now that is the reality. We are nothing but living, walking, talking tokens of God's grace this morning. And it's because of these three majestic acts of God that we can have hope this morning. That we can say, along with Paul in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." There are many ways in which God steps in our life. There are many divine interventions. Often we call them God's common grace. I was on the road this morning and I could have very easily swerved and died. But I'm here. And it's all because of God's common grace. But I think there is no doubt that what makes this intervention so glorious is because it has eternal significance. God heals sickness, doesn't he? God meets our needs. God delivers us from danger. God executes justice. God solves problems. But without a doubt, the ultimate act of divine intervention is when God takes a person who was once dead in sin and makes them alive together with Christ. That is ultimate. Now, that's the testimony of the prodigal son. When he's in a far off land and he's brought to the pig pen. And he has that light bulb moment and he says, "Oh, what am I doing here? I'll go back to my father." And he wanders back and he rehearses the speech, but he is received with an embrace. But the father forgave him. And what does he say at the end? "This son of mine was once dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that is the testimony of every believer this morning. That we were once dead, but now I have been made alive by Christ. God hasn't just made me feel better about myself. God hasn't just improved my circumstances. There is this complete overhaul that has taken place in the salvation that I have experienced. Oh, there must be a "but God" moment in the life of every sinner. Are you a sinner this morning? Have you got hope this morning? If you don't, then you need to believe in Jesus. You need to turn to him, who is our only hope in life, in death, in eternity. Paul is saying in this passage that we are to point to Christ and to Christ alone. He is the one who has brought us out of the graveyard and into glory. He is the one who, Paul goes on to say, has resuscitated us and raised us and seated us in the heavenly places. The God who raised Jesus up, sat Jesus down at his right hand. You see, in the ascension of Christ, how he is finally exalted after this great humiliation. And Paul says that we have been raised with him. We share in Christ's resurrection and we are one day to be seated with him in glory. By faith in salvation, we are united to Christ. Everything that is Christ's is ours. Everything that was true of Christ becomes true of us because of where our eyes are looking, because of where our faith is pointed. His victory is our victory. And Paul doesn't say he's done it or he's going to do this, but he says he's done it. This is a present reality. And why is that? Well, verse 7, just to finish with, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The purpose for our salvation is simply this: for God's glory to be displayed. Chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'll finish with this. I really will. The 20th century preacher John Stott tells the story of one of his Cambridge professors who was honoured at the end of his career by the board and faculty with a beautiful portrait of his likeness that was to be hung on the wall of the hall in which he had lectured for most of his life. And when the professor stood up to give his word of thanks and appreciation for the unveiling of this portrait, he said this. He said, "In the future, when people see this painting, they will ask the question, not who is that man, but who painted that portrait?" It was an expression of his appreciation for the artistic skill that had taken place in the depicting of this portrait. The painter had done such a wonderful job that his work would bring attention to itself. But that is an amazing picture of what God is doing in us by his rich mercy, by his great love, by his saving grace that has been manifest in us. It is so that we will not become the center of attention. It is not so people will say, "Wow, who is that man? Who is that woman?" But rather, who did that work of grace in them? Who must we praise? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When people say, "Who was it?" our answer should be simply two words: but God. Amen.